All right, I assume that Art went over the basic outline of things with you. And in case he didn't, I'll just touch on things. You have a table of contents after the first page that shows you the basic stuff that we have to give you. If you keep flipping through there, you have the format, which has, of course, the wrong times. We're going to meet this year for the first time from 6 to 8. At the end of this month, we're going to start having dinners at the church from 5 to 6. So any of you who are coming directly from work can get there a little bit early. You can go over and grab something to eat and then come on over here and we'll start up at 6 o'clock. I'd like you to get here a little bit early. There's typically going to be a quiz over the previous week's material. It's funny to watch people who are 10 years out of school freak out over having a quiz. And if you're about 30 years out, then it can be completely debilitating. So, but it's just part of a teaching methodology. I find that if there's some accountability, like at a quiz, and just that little bit of knowledge that there's going to be red ink on your paper, it tends to help motivate a little bit. And better, more than that, it really is a teaching tool. It helps. I think it will help you help drive home in your own mind the things that we're learning. Typically, we will spend some of the early part talking about the qualifications of an officer of the church, and then we'll spend the last hour and a half going over the Westminster Standards. As we get to some of these longer sections, and by the way, that's part of what I need to warn you about, these early ones are fairly short, but as we move on, they become extensive, and so I strongly caution you not to wait till Tuesday night at 10 o'clock to try to complete the next week's work. If you spend, 15 minutes a night, you'll be able to get through this stuff pretty easily. The main thing that the questions are designed to do is to get you to read the confession. They're really just making you read carefully, and then you don't need long answers on most of them. You just need to show that you know what the confession actually says, and my format is to call on you randomly to just read your answer. So you might want to write it down in legible handwriting and in comprehensible English, so that. And as we go along, you're going to get more comfortable with that and willing to elaborate and debate and argue with each other a little bit, hopefully, and that will make it all the more enjoyable for all of us. You need to have a Westminster Confession of Faith. This is the book. You would think with 2 years to plan for this that we would have got them ready for you, but we didn't. So they're coming. In the meantime, you can use the Williamson. Williamson is a commentary on the confession, and he has the text of the confession, so you don't miss out on anything by just using Williamson. This has the scripture proofs at the bottom, and it also has the larger and shorter catechisms, which in later chapters, there are sections that we will refer you to as part of the reading in preparation for the class. It's great to see such a large group here. The next page is the officer training calendar. It gives you what we will be covering each week. And so today we're going to look at the Westminster Confession, Chapter 1, and it gives you the corresponding pages in Williamson, and then some other things that you need to read, like Sola Scriptura. It'd be a good idea to read Sola Scriptura this time to get more background on the doctrine of Scripture. So, are you with me? Are you on the page that says 2005 calendar? So, today is August 10th. We're going to talk some about the character of an officer. Then we're going to look at Scripture, Confession of Faith 1, Williamson, pages 1 through 22. Williamson is just there to help. If you're stuck, read Williamson. You don't have to read Williamson. What you have to read is the confession and answer the questions. Have to, quote unquote. I have no coercive power beyond my encouragement and exhortation. Okay, so keep turning pages. Then you see the November dates. Should you persevere, you will be examined by the session and then so forth, installed on December the 4th. If you're just here to learn, that's fine too. We're glad to have you here. And did any of you finish your biographical sketches? I'd like to have them. So if you'll have those for me next week, These are single-sentence answers so that we're able to pull together a biographical sketch with this information. Okay, turn the flap to character section. You have an outline of the character qualities. And I'm going to feel as though that I can skip through this a little bit more quickly than usual because you've just had a sermon, series of sermons, six sermons on the qualifications from Titus chapter 1 that is covering basically the same material. So I'm going to try to go through that a little more quickly and then get on to the confession and get into it. Okay, whose is all this writing? I feel like I probably shouldn't take that off. Look at how much work went into doing all that. Dare I erase it?
Yeah.
Huh?
Yes.
Just go ahead?
Yeah.
All right. Same thing was there? Well, that's what I mean. I could go to that board down there, I guess. That's my Sunday school class.
Not much on there,
Terry. Nothing graphically very exciting. You'll see I have quite a bit of an ability as an illustrator. All right, so let's spend a few minutes on character qualifications. We'll just work our way down the list. One, a spiritual man. Acts 6:3 speaks of potential officers as being full of the Spirit and of wisdom. A spiritual man, spiritually minded individual, somebody who has spiritual commitments, who is committed to things spiritual and eternal, somebody who loves the Lord, somebody who demonstrates that by their commitment to the life of the church. By the way, we don't accept any dichotomy between loving the Lord and loving the church. That is an inconceivable distinction in light of what the New Testament says. You cannot love the Lord and not love His bride. Right? Somebody doesn't love your bride, they don't love you, do they? They attack your bride, they're attacking you. In fact, they'd be better off attacking you than attacking your bride, right?
Wouldn't let them get up.
That's right. You can punch me in the nose, but you lay a finger on my wife. So, so if we love the Lord, we love His bride. And we serve His bride. And so a spiritual individual is going to be an individual who is committed to the life of the church and to the study of the Scriptures and to prayer and has spiritual priorities. He's not trying to serve God and mammon and so forth. The second one, prudent and sensible. Did Art begin on this list with you all? Okay, prudent and sensible. So back to the filled with the Spirit and of wisdom. It's interesting that both of those things are said. There are the spiritual qualifications, but then there's also wisdom. I was talking to my children the other day about how that there's an old saying that a person was so heavenly minded that they were no earthly good. And I told them I don't like that expression because I don't know that I've ever met anybody who was so heavenly minded that they were no earthly good. So I don't think it's a very useful expression in today's world. But at least in theory, I guess it's possible that somebody might be so ethereal that they were of no earthly good. But what is behind that, though, is the idea that there are people who don't have very good sense. They're very committed to Christ. They're very committed to the life of the church. But they don't seem to be very wise, and they make foolish choices in life. And that is a... Come on in, Ron. There's an open chair here or there, I think. So that there can be that distinction made, and we do see that there are people who are very spiritually committed, but they're not very wise. They've made foolish decisions in life. It may be a foolish decision about who they married, or foolish vocational decisions, and foolish child-rearing decisions, and so while they are very devout Christians, they don't show much wisdom about life and people. I've said a lot about wisdom in recent years because it's been a new theme, a new perspective for me. Hopefully, you and I are always growing and always learning, and wisdom really became an issue with me and a theme for me in the last, well, probably the last 5 years, and I grew to appreciate the importance of wisdom more than I had previously. And here's the way I would express the difference. I think that personally, I had perhaps a naive or wooden view of the way in which Scripture applies. So that, and perhaps that's a proof texting approach to life. The idea that for every situation there's a Bible verse that addresses and answers the question, deals with the issue directly. And it took a number of years for me to realize that in fact there are very, very few Bible verses that deal specifically with issues. I mean, there's some obvious ones. You shall not commit adultery, all right, or you shall not kill. I mean, those are the easy ones. But most of what the Bible requires of us actually lies between the commands, like loving your neighbor and what it means to love your neighbor and when it means to love your neighbor as opposed to being an enabler for your neighbor. So that having the wisdom to know when I'm loving my neighbor by helping my neighbor out and when I am enabling my neighbor's irresponsibility by covering for his errors and helping to corrupt him because of the help that I'm extending to my neighbor. Or to know with my children, when do they need to be hugged and loved and when do they need to be disciplined? When am I being too harsh and when am I being too soft? And where is the line that separates those two things? You know what I mean? There is no line, really. There is one, but there's no identifiable, tangible line. It's one that you have to discern through wisdom. There isn't a book that can tell you how to raise your children exactly. There's some broad principles that direct you how to raise your children, but then you have the living situation, and you cannot reduce human beings and living reality to a set of rules. Life does not work that way, and the Bible doesn't work that way, and the Bible is not a book of medieval casuistry. It's not the Talmud. It is a relatively small book that gives general principles that have to be understood through the illumination of the Holy Spirit and then applied with wisdom so that you know what it means to love in a situation, you know what it means to practice moderation in a given situation. How do you know when you have drunk too much or too little? Well, too little, I guess you could have. It's never a problem to drink too little. However, I won't tell that story. No, it is. This is a fact that in Scotland, Free Church, you know, Colin Dow's church, that if you go visit the little old ladies up in the Highlands of Scotland in the Free Church, and you are a guest in their homes, and they say to you, how about a wee drob, by which they mean, how about a nice shot of pure Scotch whiskey, and you turn them down, they would be insulted. So what do you do in that situation? You don't want to drink too much, but you probably don't want to drink too little there either. Part of contextualizing your faith at that point would probably mean that you know, you'd have to learn to swallow that stuff. I mean, you take cough syrup, right? And it's the way I look at it. It's about as appealing as cough syrup. All that to say that these are wisdom issues in a given situation in the church. When should the church exercise discipline? When should it merely exhort? When should it leave things alone? Love covers a multitude of sins. When should love just cover things and very little be done? Or when should it be confronted? When should I speak a word of encouragement? When I'm dealing with unbelievers, when ought I to actually present the gospel? Colossians 4 speaks of the opportune time. When is an opportune time? How do I know it's the right time? Do I have the good sense and the wisdom to know the difference between the right time and the right wrong time? Do I know people? Do I know circumstances? Am I able to pull that together and evaluate it? And so make the right decisions in these areas. Do you see that these are all wisdom issues? I mean, we say this at least, you know, 5 times in every session meeting where we're sitting there, we're saying, well, what do we do? And there's this temptation to say, well, there needs to be a Bible verse that tells us exactly what to do. Where's the formula? And I keep coming back and saying, there isn't a formula. This is, yes, there's right and there's wrong, and then there's the application of it, and we need to be wise about how we go about applying truth. It's not easy. And sometimes it's the most devout people who have this the most twisted, who are uncomfortable with anything other than having a Bible verse with which to answer every situation. And that doesn't work because that's not the book that God gave us. If that book, you would have to fill this whole room with books to have what to do in every situation. You'd need volume after volume after volume. That's not what God gave us. He gave us a relatively small book with general principles, and the Holy Spirit, and then we are to apply those principles. James is looking for a call somewhere. He's got to go and walk into situations and evaluate whether or not he's called to go there. What does he need in order to make that decision? He needs wisdom. There's some guys who say they need a direct word from God, but I'm going to tell you that most times God isn't going to give you that. Session decisions, God does not speak audibly to us. James will not hear an audible voice, is what I would reckon. Right? Most of the time, James does not hear. That is exactly my point. Most of the time, you will not be privileged with an audible voice. So what are you thrown back on? General principles and wisdom and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Not the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Not a new word, but illumination. Wisdom. So an officer of the church needs to be prudent and sensible. I think that was, as I mentioned on Sunday nights, that is the center of Titus 1, 6 through 9, is prudent. Prudence is in many ways the primary qualification of an officer. He is wise. He gets it with things, places, people. He's anchored to reality. One other example on wisdom. We had a big discussion around here a few years back over the difference between faith and presumption. And we had one group who were saying, we need to trust God, even though it means incurring massive debts, even though it's going to cost $200,000 to run this ministry and we don't have any of it. We need to go ahead and trust God that He will provide the $200,000. And we had another group that said to expect God to provide $200,000 or to put God in a box where He has to, and you have no known source for that money, is to be presumptuous. And the one side said, you don't have enough faith. And the other side said, but we're to be reasonable. And the one side said, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He can easily provide 200,000. And the other side said, well, then why not ask for 2 million? Why not go ahead and sign up the contractors and build the whole facility? Go in for 10 million if you're going to argue that way. So at what point do you leave faith and begin to be presumptuous? At what point, when should you trust God and proceed, and when should you back off and say that to move ahead would be irresponsible? It's a wisdom issue, right? There's no formula for that. Unless you want to say that at no time should anyone go in debt and make an absolute rule. Maybe you could make that case. But basically, what I'm saying is that comes down to an issue of wisdom. The third qualification is not pugnacious, but gentle. There are personality types that are argumentative and combative. In 1 Timothy 3:3 says, able to reason gently and bring to a knowledge of the truth. I think that's where it goes on to say that. There are combative, fighting personalities. That's not what you need to have in your leadership. There are people who love to fight, who are only happy if they're fighting, only happy when they're miserable, as it were. That is not what is needed in the church. What we need in the church are people who are able to reason, who are able to, who are gentle in dealing with other people, who are not defensive, whose egos are not on the line every time there is a discussion, so that if they lose, or if there's the potential of them losing, they become angry, they're upset by it. There are enough issues to divide the church that the church does not need in its leadership those who are combative and divisive. I find that there are certain personalities, and to tell you the truth, I really found it more amongst ministers than I do amongst elders and deacons, but for whom everything is a matter of their own ego. And and have divided churches, and I could name a couple of them, and divided ministries, because they will identify loyalty to them as with loyalty with Christ, and if you're not for them, you're against the gospel. And there's so if that's the case, I mean, there's no room for discussion, there's no room for debate. There's a wall that just goes up, and you're either on the right side or you're on the wrong side. And so they divide and destroy churches. That's to be pugnacious. That's to be combative and divisive. So there can be a cultivation, I think, of a gentleness in discussion. I find that asking questions helps to diffuse a lot of arguments. If you can back off a little bit and just say, are you saying this? And do you mean that? And, well, if we follow through, what would that mean? And by asking questions, you know, like in a situation where somebody is saying you're either following me or you're following the devil, then you would say, well, are you saying that there's only one possible view of this situation? Are you saying that we know that there's only one possible view, and that's your view and that's God's view, and that anyone who has any other view would be impious and following the devil? It sometimes helps just to draw out the implications of things and ask questions, and it helps clarify and back people off of the overly harsh stands that they might be tempted to make. Okay, let's move on to the study. You've looked at the historical sketches and the role of the Westminster Confession at IPC, and then you have a little graph of what's ahead. And I'm at least going to carve out a little space for me here. Where you begin with, naturally enough, with the Westminster Confession, you're starting with Scripture, since that's the source of everything. And then you go from Scripture to the doctrine of God, and then from the doctrine of God to redemptive history. God is dealt with in chapters 2 through 5, and then redemptive history 6 through 33, basically the rest of the Confession. And then it proceeds from the fall to Christ, and then the application of Christ's work by the Spirit, and so forth. We'll come back to that graph a number of different times. All right, let's go to number one, page 9 in the studies section. Holy Scripture. What can we know of God through nature? Explain how this is so. Who would like to answer that question? Okay, is that your full answer? Okay, we can know of his existence. Power.
Intelligence. Creator.
He is. Okay, the Confession teaches that we can know a whole lot. Where might you go in Scripture in order to defend that point of view?
Romans 1.
says that his invisible attributes, his divine, eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen. Not obscurely seen, but clearly seen in what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Who are without excuse? Unbelievers are without excuse. Atheists are without excuse. Agnostics are without excuse. His eternal power, his divine nature can be clearly seen in what has been made. Where else might you go? One of the Psalms.
Psalm 19.
The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. Let's look at what the confession actually says. In chapter 1, I'm just going to read. You can read aloud. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. That is, nature does not reveal the Redeemer. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruptions of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing. In other words, he didn't leave it just to oral tradition, where it might be corrupted and where something might be lost in transmission over the ages. He committed to the Scripture so that it might be accurately preserved, which maketh Holy Scripture to be most necessary, the former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. It might be helpful to just take a look at some of the classical arguments for the existence of God. I don't think that they are proofs. They have sometimes been called proofs. I think that that's overstating the case. I think to use the word that Herman Bavinck does, he calls them, I think he calls them evidences. He calls them testimonies of God's existence. I think they're not quite proofs, as in an airtight case, but they are very strong testimonies of God's existence. You can start with the, I always get these mixed up, cosmological. That's the one for why the cosmos exists, isn't it? Yes, cosmological. Okay, the basic question, philosophically, supposedly, but I think undoubtedly, is why is there something rather than nothing? And I actually had this conversation with one of my children the other day, because this child is getting some input from friends and others who are saying that somehow that the theists, people who believe in God, are shortchanging the rational process when they say that God has always existed. They say, well, that's how can you say that God has always existed? And so I said to him, well, something has always existed. And he kind of looked at me blankly. But I said, so there has to have always been something there, right? Because you can't have something coming from nothing. So really, the basic question of all questions is, why is there something rather than nothing? Now, the original something could have been just matter or energy or light. Or if you keep going back, if you trace back being, causation back from you to your parents to your grandparents and back and keep going back, where did everything come from? And you go all the way back to the very beginning, what's there? There can't be nothing there. In other words, eternity is built into the whole fabric of existence. Isn't that right? Something has to be back there. You cannot generate what is out of nothing. So there is an eternal something back there somewhere. That doesn't prove the Christian God, per se. It could conceivably be just blind, dead matter, conceivably. It could be just energy. But when you go all the way back to the beginning, there has to be eternally something there. There must be back there somewhere an uncaused cause that has always been.
So essentially, because something is here, and we know it's here because we're experiencing it, because something is here, there always had to be something.
Yes.
Because something literally cannot come from nothing.
Yes.
I used to teach a class in symbolism. You know what? We'll talk about it later. Fundamental existence of God, from a semiotic standpoint, is a must. There cannot be not such a thing as God because we have the word God. If the concept exists, then the actual thing exists.
That's the ontological argument. We'll get to that one. That was the one that's most difficult to me. We'll come back to that one. All right, so I think that these arguments are cumulative, though, by the way. At least with this, we establish something is eternal. Something is back there. Big G, little g, there is God back there somewhere. There has to be eternal something, big E or small e, material or immaterial, personal or impersonal, something. Okay, the second basic argument is teleological. And telos is the Greek word for goal, purpose, end. And this is the argument from design. The argument is that what we have, indeed what we have around us, is order, purpose, design. And the existence of design argues for a designer. It's the creation is orderly. The creation works. You can set your clock by creation. Clocks are based on creation. You can take your microscopes and go down to the smallest bits, and there's order. And then you can take your telescopes and go in the other direction, and out you go, and there is order, and there is design, and it makes sense, and it works, and it fits. And the argument is, you know, if you were blasted off in a spaceship and where no human being had ever gone, and you landed on this, you know, Martian beach out there somewhere at the ends of the universe, and you started walking down the beach and you stumbled onto a watch, you'd say there's got to be a watchmaker here, right? It couldn't be that over eons of time that sort of sand and metal collided with each other, and it took a gazillion years, but eventually a watch was formed. So the argument, the cosmological argument, is the watchmaker. It's design. If you have a watch, there has to be a watchmaker. If you have order, there has to be an orderer. If there's a design, there has to be a designer. And so the argument is that there is such. There is order, there is design, there is purpose, and therefore there must be a personal and rational being who has given to the world its order and its design. Psalm 94, 8 through 10, he who made the ear, can he not hear? It's a very fundamental argument. He who made the eye, can he not see? Are you saying that there is an impersonal beginning, a blind, dead, impersonal beginning, and out of which came life and reason, and out of an irrational universe produced reason? Again, this is not a proof, but it's an argument. The argument, the more reasonable explanation would seem to be that if there is reason and order and design, and we're capable of reason and ordering and design, that there must be an original who designs and orders and reasons. He who made the ear, can he not hear? He who made the eye, can he not see? Does it make sense to say that the origins are blind, unthinking, and unhearing? That's the cosmological. Just taking it a small step further, the anthropological. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, uses a form of this when he argues for moral motions, the universality of moral motions, as he calls them, found everywhere in the world, with some variations on what right and wrong actually are, or how we define righteousness and unrighteousness, but no question that wherever you go, there is right and wrong. There is this concept. Now, you don't find this amongst animals, but amongst human beings. All human beings carry with them the concept of right and wrong. How does a blind, impersonal, non-moral universe cough up beings who make a distinction between right behavior and wrong behavior? Unless there is a moral or righteous origination of those universal motions that we have. Aspirations for significance is another one. Francis Schaeffer, I think, uses this one very effectively in The God Who Is There. You know, we have these aspirations for significance. Where do these come from? The animal kingdom has no such aspirations. Where do these higher kinds of thoughts, where do they come? Moral motions, aspirations for significance, the aspiration for eternity, the sense that there's more to life than what is here, the sense that we are not fulfilled in our environment, that there is something more than what is here, and the universality of that sense that human beings carry with them, does that not speak of there being an environment where we do fit, where we do belong, that is suited to us, in which we are fulfilled, in which we do find satisfaction? And then if this is not it, is that not an argument for there being such an environment somewhere else? Yes?
Does this include personality, emotions?
Yes.
Love?
Yes. 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 Love. Love would be another one. Out of what does love arise? If it's not to be found in the original one who loved. So, the alternative is to argue that you have a blind and impersonal universe that is pure matter or energy that has no mind, no will, no emotions, and it is able to spit up beings that are living, not dead. So somehow life comes out of non-life. Personal rather than impersonal. So an impersonal, non-personal universe coughs up beings that have personality with mind, will, and emotions. And then beyond that, have these desires and aspirations for love and significance and notions of right and wrong, the higher aspects of the human consciousness speak of, says Lewis, the existence of the one who originates those things. And then there's the ontological, which I personally don't even understand this one. So, Gary, you may want to help us on this one. But the basic idea is that if we can conceive of it, it must exist. God is that being no higher than which we can conceive. Since we can conceive of it, therefore he must exist. All right, and then the weakest link, I think, here is the historical. Because history's not over, and so this one is not as clear, I don't think. But the historical argument is that in the long run and over the whole course of history, sin is punished and righteousness is rewarded. That God's judgments reveal the existence of a just and righteous God. When sin is tolerated and the unrighteous prosper, it reveals a God who is patient and merciful. All right, so God is His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, clearly seen. The heavens declare the glory of God. You cannot live in God's world and not know that He is there. In fact, Emily and I watched this movie on vacation, and the father in the family was not a believer in God, and there was a possibility of his wife dying, and they had two small children, and the father pounds his fist and says, God will not allow her to die. And the little girl says, but Daddy, you don't believe in God. And it is remarkable how frequently even those who deny his existence when under pressure in the foxhole or in a crisis will either call out to God or curse him, one or the other, which, of course, is not reasonable. You wouldn't do that if you really didn't believe that there was a God. So his invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature, clearly seen, being understood so that they were without excuse. And although they knew God, they would not honor him as God or give thanks. And so Romans goes on then to speak of the suppression of the truth. They suppress the truth unrighteousness. They exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship the creature rather than the creator. So the argument is that, yes, God can be known. There are no sort of innocent heathen out in dense jungles, places, who are without blame and without excuse because nobody's ever opened the Bible to them. That's really the basic answer that we have to what about the heathen in Africa. You know, they don't know the truth. Well, they do know the truth. They don't have a Bible, but they have God's book of nature. And in that book, he's revealed a great deal about himself, and they've rejected it. So people don't go to hell because they don't know Jesus. They go to hell because they reject God's revelation in nature, which everybody does, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, worshiping idols rather than the truth. In other words, Romans 1 teaches that you know enough about God to know better than what you're doing. You know enough about right and wrong. You know enough about his invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature. Those are not dimly but clearly seen. So that there are no excused sinners. All are rightly under condemnation. And that's why the gospel is needed everywhere. I'm getting ahead of myself because we're going to get into that in future chapters. But the gospel is needed everywhere because people are lost, rightly, because they're under condemnation for their suppression of the truth of God, which he's revealed to them, perhaps not in the Bible, which they may not have, but in nature, which they do have. And they cannot live in God's world and not know the truth, that he is powerful, that he is personal, that he is wise, that he is good, that he is righteous, that he is holy. I would even say the universality of the concept of atonement is another argument that would demonstrate that people do know considerable truth about God. In fact, I was reading a book review of the girl they found in Peru, the little Inca girl that had been sacrificed up on the top of one of their mountains, and she'd been preserved in the cold. You all remember this a few years back? And in the review article, the book that came out about what they now know about this girl and the religious practices, it says that she was offered up in a blood sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. It was an amazing statement in a book review. They understood that somehow blood atonement was involved in appeasing the gods. Of course, it was all twisted up and corrupted and perverted, but at the core there was an element of truth. Yes?
How does that square with Christ's statement that no one comes to the Father but by me? That they go to hell not because they don't have Christ, but because they don't acknowledge God.
Well, what I'm saying is they are not condemned for not knowing what they can't know. They are condemned for what they do know and won't receive. That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying that there was somehow the possibility. I think this would be speculative, but I think that it makes sense to say that if those who are apart from the Bible received the revelation of God in nature and received it and believed it, that God would have seen to it that they had gotten more. Okay, we're moving along here real quickly. Number two, why is scriptural revelation necessary? It's not sufficient. To teach us what?
About the Redeemer.
Right, it doesn't teach us about redemption. It doesn't teach us about salvation. They're sufficient to do what they do. They do reveal God to us. Even in the garden, though, God did talk to Adam, and so there was garden talk. There was more to be said than what was in creation. And yet the creation was a true means of knowing God, but not a means of knowing about redemption. The primary function of nature this side of the fall is to leave us inexcusable. And I would say, that this is a surefire point of contact with unbelievers. If I'm talking to an unbeliever, or preaching from the pulpit, or informally, what I do know is that when I start to talk about the true God, that bells start ringing in their conscience. Because there is suppressed within them this knowledge that they cannot have escaped it. And so when we start talking about, that God has created all things, and that we start talking about one day standing before God, I think that just rings a bell. I think that it rings true in some way for everyone in this world. So it's evangelism's point of contact. We start with the Creator. Some of the evangelistic tracts, I think, have erred in that they have not started with God's claim upon us. He has made us. We owe allegiance to Him. We are not giving Him that praise and thanksgiving and service to which we owe Him as His created ones. And so we are out of fellowship with Him, and He has offended, and we need a Redeemer. So I think that the doctrine of creation is crucial in that it really is the foundation upon which gospel witness takes place. It's the fact that God has made us that we are obligated to love and serve Him. And that's what we have failed to do. Okay, number three, what would the confession make of modern day prophecy and even extra scriptural revelations? Yes, the
other God breathes,
so he
inspired.
Yes? Well, at the end of chapter 1, it says, the former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. So it draws a very sharp line, and Presbyterians have always done so. The charismatic movement is not something new. It was the equivalent of the charismatic movement was there at the time of the Reformation. There has always been, amongst the Anabaptists, the time of the Reformation, there were these prophets who were claiming direct inspiration. As we go through the confession, by the way, you will find that the confession is constantly navigating between two poles. Rome on the right, and the fanatics on the left. So at the time of the confession, you've got Quakers and others who are claiming direct revelation from God. And you had lots of these cultic-like groups in England at the time of the writing of the Westminster Confession. There was an explosion of cultic activity during the English Civil War when this was written, and people claiming all sorts of crazy things. It's not unlike today. Excuse me?
I think we're considered fanatics.
Well, yeah, but for other reasons. I mean, if we're fanatics because we believe the Bible. These people were fanatics in that they were claiming all sorts of direct divine revelations and experiences that superseded the claims of Scripture even. So they had all these excesses. We have some groups that are excessive today, and we have some that are more moderate. But I don't go out of my way to attack the charismatic movement. I don't know how long you've been attending here. You probably haven't heard any really direct references to the charismatic movement. I've not talked about tongues or prophecy or those sorts of things. If I do, it's very rare. I don't go out of my way to be critical of it. But the basic position that we have is summarized here at the end of the first chapter. God's former ways of revealing His will have now ceased. In other words, there was a time when God was giving universal revelation for the whole church and had it recorded in Scripture, and that whatever else you call what happens after that, it's not that. All right, so that there is a line that is drawn. And on one side of the line, you have revelation. What God has revealed, you have his word, which is eventually recorded in the Bible. And on the other side of the line, you got to put something else. God is not revealing his will to us in this way any longer. On this side of the line, what Presbyterians typically put is this word. And then the Holy Spirit was moving such a way as to reveal new truth. So that would be another thing to put up here. This is new truth. This is in enlightening and applying enlightening and applying old truth. So you should not hear pastors standing up and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." As I mentioned the other Sunday night, you hear something like that, it's either time to head for the door or head for the pulpit. If I start saying to you, "Thus saith the Lord," and communicating new divine commands, new divine revelation, I have taken a significant departure from what has been Reformed conviction, which is that God, what we have in the Bible is the revelation of truth from God, that he did that through his prophets in the Old Testament, he did that through his apostles in the New Testament, who recorded the words of Christ and subsequent revelation, and that what he gave then and there was of universal application to the whole church in all ages and all generations, and that there is no subsequent communication of information that can be regarded as the equivalent of that. So when people do stand up and say, "The Lord told me," okay, that's very common language in some evangelical Christian, charismatic Christian type circles. "The Lord told me." And that's okay in an informal sense, I guess. But what we really, I think, mean by that, you mean this. You mean the Holy Spirit illuminating circumstances so that you could see clearly that you should turn to the left and not to the right. We don't mean that we receive new revelation. I don't know. Does it make one? Let's see. Yeah, Hebrews 1:1-2. God in the former days having revealed his will through the prophets, now in these last times has revealed himself in his Son, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. The writer of the Hebrews there would seem to, you know, be signaling that there is a decisive, epical ending revelation that takes place in Christ.
Christ also gives specific authority to his apostles to witness and gives them their qualifications to do it.
Yes, it's not, it's not an easy argument to make. And it's almost, in some senses, a historical argument, more even than a biblical argument. B.B. Warfield wrote a book called Counterfeit Miracles, and it's pretty slim exegetically. It's more of a historical argument, but the argument, going to what Ron is saying, is that there were apostles given to the church, and their function was to bring revelation, to record revelation. They were called and sanctioned to do that. They were given signs that testified, and they're called that in 2 Corinthians 12, the signs of the apostles. No more apostles, no more signs, and no more apostles. So that's really you know, I'm really talking about our whole view of the charismatic movement, is that there are no apostles and there are no signs of the apostles. The signs were there to substantiate the office, to support the office, to validate the office as those who were agents of revelation and authoritative figures for the life of the church, who could give commands and could command healings and could raise the dead. And they were unique people, but they were for the foundation of the church. But there was not a continuation of an apostolic office, and consequently there was not a continuation of the apostolic gifts. So subsequent generations have not been able to speak languages or tongues without learning those languages. And subsequent generations have not been able to command the dead to rise or command a healing. Gifts of healing have not been given to the church. Gifts of revelation have not been given to the church outside of the apostolic age. The canon is closed. As we'll go through this section, one of the points that the confession makes about the extra-biblical revelations is that the Scripture itself is sufficient. You know, they're part of what motivates, prompts people to look beyond the Bible for extra-biblical revelations, is that they're not convinced that the Bible is sufficient to give that wisdom that is necessary to live life. And so, you know, it's sort of the kissing cousin of Phariseeism, is this super spirituality that Phariseeism sort of wants a verse for everything, and the super spirituality wants a voice to give direction in everything. So they can end up being quite similar in many ways, and I think the problem there is a defective understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture. Does the Scripture equip us for every good work? You know, not just all some good works or most good works, but are they profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we might be adequately equipped for every good work? Or are they in need of supplementation and additional information? Does more information need to be given to the church and to the people of God in order for them to function in this era? Our conviction is no. More information does not need to be given. We need the Holy Spirit to illuminate the information that has been given, but more information is not needed. The Scriptures are sufficient. Okay, number four, what role is the Apocrypha to play in the life of the people of God? The second paragraph says gives you the basic books of the Old and New Testaments, all of which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. That would be the other clue, and most of you will have seen this discussed in the Inquirer's class, but let me back up. Theonoustos, that's the word from 2 Timothy 3:16. God, pneumatic tires, pneumonia, the breath of God, the wind of God, the air of God, God breathed, God exhaled. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's a statement about the source of Scripture. It comes from His mouth. It is His word. Thy word is truth, Jesus said. Scripture cannot be broken, Jesus said. That is distinctive from whatever your personal experience is. And I think that preachers should not say, thus saith the Lord. And I think that private Christians should not say, the Lord told me. You may be comfortable with that, and I'll not try to persuade you not to do it. But I think it's interesting that in Acts 15, when the Jerusalem Council meets, James stands up in front of the assembled apostles and elders, and he says it seemed right to the Holy Spirit and to us. It seemed right. You know, he's that indefinite about his decision. When you start saying the Lord told me, I don't see how you avoid the implication that what I am now saying cannot be argued with. I mean, if the Lord told you, who am I to say that it can't be done? It shouldn't be done, Right? If the Lord told you, well, then I guess we better go walk off the edge of the cliff. Better drink the Kool-Aid. If the Lord told you, how can you argue with what the Lord said? I don't believe that it's accurate. I don't think that my argument, it would not be that the folks who use that kind of language are insincere. My argument would be is that they don't understand their experience. They use the wrong language to describe their experience. When they say the Lord told, almost never do they mean an audible voice. I've heard people say they heard an audible voice. And frankly, I just don't even know what to make of that. Infallibly heard it. Heard it in such a way as there can be no argument. Heard it in such a way that compels obedience for you and your family and those to whom it is related. What if I came to a session meeting and said, the Lord told me we need to borrow $1 million, use half of it to build me a new house and the other half to build the Whitaker Street building. The Lord told me that. Is there any room for discussion or debate about that? There is if you keep these clear categories. Whatever the Lord did, he didn't. This is not what happened. He didn't breathe this information out of his mouth into mine. Okay. Next, what is the role of the Apocrypha? Anybody want to jump in there?
History?
That's right. It's does it say it's bad? The book's commonly called Apocrypha not being of divine inspiration. There's the distinction, right? Right above there, the line above there, the books in the Old New Testament are given by inspiration. But these are not of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture. Does that mean they're evil? Well, not necessarily, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor in any otherwise approved or to be made use of than other human writings. In other words, you would regard it like you might the writing of any other book of history or theology. It may have nuggets of wisdom that would be worthwhile. It may have historical examples that may be useful. There might be things that you could learn from it. Are we saying we can't learn from books that are of human authorship? We don't say that, so we wouldn't say it about the Apocrypha either. There may be useful things in there, but they're not Scripture. Those books are not Scripture. Just the little bit of background that may or may not help. The argument of those who the traditional Protestant argument would go back to the time of Jesus and what is called the Palestinian canon, that is the Scripture that was recognized as Scripture in the time of Christ. It did not include the Apocrypha. Jerome, when he translated the Greek New Testament and Hebrew Old Testament into Latin, giving us the Latin Vulgate, which became the standard version for the Western Church right up until the 1960s, for that matter. The Vulgate was the approved version in the Roman Catholic Church. Jerome distinguished between Scripture and the Apocrypha and understood the difference between the two. However, he did translate the Apocrypha into Latin, and they were bound together. And so while he understood the distinction, subsequent generations confused that distinction between Scripture and Apocrypha. Yes?
Is our belief that in God's sovereignty it came to be put together as it was, and therefore basically historical? God, in his sovereignty, made it a history to be...
Yes. It's another historical argument. And it's interesting, this is why presuppositions and foundations are so important. The Roman Catholic argument is that the Church determined what was canonical. Therefore, the authority of the Church is over that of Scripture, since it defined what was Scripture. So the Church's authority supersedes that as superior to that of Scripture, since it determined what was canonical and what was not. Pretty good argument, isn't it? The Protestant argument is that the church is a creature of the Scripture, that it was the message that is in Scripture that brought forth the church. That was the message that was preached and created the church, that the mother is Scripture and the daughter is the church, that the Scripture and gospel is the supreme authority, and it brought forth the church rather than the church bringing forth the Scripture. And of course, we're right. So, the bottom line being that it is not a Protestant view that the Apocrypha is to be regarded as authoritative Scripture. It is a human document from which there may be truth that can be gleaned, but it is to be treated like any other fallible source, and it is not of authoritative in the life of the church. It's not even of, you know, authoritative classification somewhere between other theological writings and Scripture. It doesn't have even a middle ground superior to other human documents, but less than Scripture. No, it's treated like any other human writing. Yes?
When did the Apocrypha come about, as far as time goes, compared to the New Testament?
The Apocrypha dates in the intertestamental period. It's between Malachi and the arrival of John the Baptist, and deals primarily with the Maccabean period. In fact, there's first and second Maccabees, and so it's from that period, intertestamental period. Okay, number five. Did I skip one?
Six.
Number six. How do we know that Scripture is Holy Scripture? Did I skip four?
We kind of covered four.
Number four, what is the basis of Holy Scripture's authority in matters of faith and life? Let's read paragraph four. The authority of Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself and author thereof. And therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. So what is the basis of Holy Scripture's authority in matters of faith and life? It's that it is the Word of God. It's that it comes from God, that it is God's Word. That God is truth and this is His truth. Okay, number six, how do we know that Holy Scripture is infallibly true and divinely authoritative? Now, you need to tread very carefully through this answer. How do we know that it is true?
God said so.
Holy Spirit?
Yes. Yes, that's the right answer. We know that it is true because the Holy Spirit tells us that it's true. You know, and for some reason, that answer is not satisfying to my teenagers. But let's look at the way the confession says it. This is paragraph five. It recognizes a great deal that is worthwhile and significant and important about the Scripture. It has many outstanding qualities that move us and impress us and testify to its divine origin, but the confession won't allow any of those things to be the bottom line. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and revered esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, it works, we've got changed lives all around us, the majesty of the style. Mr. Motir used to say the Hebrew of Isaiah was the most beautiful poetry ever written in Hebrew. The Psalms, just magnificent, aren't they? The Gospels, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. So, the majesty of the style. The consent of all the parts. There's a wonderful unity from Genesis to Revelation. The scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. There's a unifying theme. The full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation. And many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. All that is enough evidence. It ought to be prove it to you, that prove to you that this is the Word of God. You've got 66 books, you've got all these authors, and there's a wonderful unity to it, and it's profound and it's beautiful, and so it ought to convince you. But that's not what we rely on. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. I remember having this conversation, one of these bizarre providential encounters where Emily and I went to the beach and ran into this older couple and ended up having a big conversation, and she started giving all this testimony, and she talked about when she was converted, that's why I shouldn't say so many disparaging things about TV preachers, but she was watching a TV program and this preacher was preaching, and she was an unbeliever, and as he was going on, it just hit her, and she said, "You know what? He's right. This is true." She came to that conclusion not because somebody gave proofs for the existence of God, not because she read Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict and saw all the proofs for Scripture's, you know, divine origin. She came to that conclusion because the Holy Spirit opened her eyes. Jesus said, "The sheep hear my voice. The sheep know the voice of the shepherd. When the shepherd speaks in Scripture, the sheep hear his voice." Now that is a very unsatisfying answer to my teenagers. But I hope that what I'll be able to say to them one day is something like this: "Well, tell me, how did you come to be convinced that the Bible was true?" And you know what? Almost without exception, the answer that I get to that is, "I just knew it was." Isn't that right? I mean, how many of you worked through the whole thing applying rigorous logic over mountains of evidence? I think that's rare. I'm not saying that it doesn't happen ever. But I think for most people, they hear the voice of the shepherd. They hear. Calvin would say that, he would say, "How do you know that the night is dark and that the day is light? How do you know that a lemon is sour and that sugar is sweet? What proof do you have for that?" You don't need proof. Those are self-evidencing realities. The Scriptures are self-authenticating. They prove themselves to be true. They ring true. You hear the voice of the shepherd you hear truth as they describe God and creation and the human condition and the divine solution to the human condition. And as you hear the call to repentance and faith, it rings true.
Isn't that similar to what Acts says? They preach the gospel with power, so it's self-authenticating in the same sense that it does have a power and it demonstrates itself. And then Paul
said to those that argued about his authenticity
as an apostle, he said, "Well, look at the churches, right?"
Mm-hmm. Yeah, is the gospel the power of God? And isn't that how it proves itself to people? It overcomes them. It overpowers them. It strips away their barriers and excuses. It opens their eyes. It opens their ears. It softens their hard hearts. Does faith come by hearing the word of Christ or hearing the evidences that prove this or that? Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. So this I have to say was a surprise to me as a younger man when I encountered this. I thought this was a bit irrational. I was much more of an evidentialist and much more rational in my approach to faith. And I think in college, you know, you're fighting for the faith all the time. And I buried myself in books like Evidence That Demands a Verdict and wrote every paper I wrote my last 2 years of college were somehow related to proving this or proving that or looking at the fossil record and all this. But, you know, a few years later I realized, you know, none of those things are what convinced me. What convinced me was I was sitting in church one day and I knew that God was addressing my soul. And it just couldn't be, you know, it was like the lights went on and I couldn't escape the compelling and irrefutable truth of what was being said. I guess the problem that some people have with that is that there could be some Muslims saying the same thing. And he offers no proof and you offer no proof. Right? So I think that's not as satisfying for people who are out, you know, who are perhaps outside of the faith or for whom that has not become that compelling to them at this point. But I also think just because somebody else is saying something similar doesn't mean what we're saying is wrong. Right? There's all the other religions of the world say a lot of things that are similar, and just because they say it doesn't, just because Gilgamesh, there's a Gilgamesh flood story from ancient Babylon, doesn't mean ours is a myth. Right? There's an ancient Babylonian myth about a flood. Does that mean ours is a myth? Or does it mean that there was a flood and they created a mythological story and we have the real one? Right? Just because other people say similar things doesn't mean what we say is wrong. Or make similar claims doesn't mean our claim is wrong. Our claim could be right and theirs could be wrong. Okay, let's move along. Number 7, what do we need in order to know the whole counsel of God? Yeah, be careful here, too. Who hasn't answered one that would like to do so? No one wants to? I'm going soft on you this time. I may have to actually just call names. Yes?
Scripture and accurate deductions of Scripture illumined by the Holy Spirit to which nothing should be added.
That's it. What sections am I supposed to read for this? 6, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his glory, man's salvation, life, and faith is either expressly set down in Scripture. You want to underline this next phrase in your copy of the confession, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. So you have Scripture, correct deductions from Scripture, and then the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit. So once again, when we talk about this, we have sometimes carelessly, in my opinion, we have sometimes carelessly talked about the sufficiency of Scripture. There are also things for which Scripture alone is insufficient for knowing the will of God. It is insufficient apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit. It is insufficient apart from making right deductions from Scripture. Let me give you an example. Jesus, do you know where Jesus proved, or what text from which he proved that there would be a resurrection of the dead? Isaac and Jacob. Okay, you're a lawyer, Ron. How many steps of logic do you have to take to derive from that text a doctrine of the resurrection?
A bunch.
There's several steps. Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So you should have been able to read that verse, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You should have noticed that the am is a present tense. That if God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, therefore, second step, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be living. Third step, therefore, there must be a resurrection. He expects you to be able to get all that. He rebukes the Sadducees who deny the resurrection for not having made the deductions. So again, there's a kind of naive biblicism that I think it's necessary to guard ourselves from. There are people, you know, the Campbellites are famous for saying, show me that in the Bible. No creed but Christ, no, you know, I forget what else, no book but the Bible. But they have a kind of naive proof-texting biblicism that fails to recognize that God did not set everything down in a verse. There are things that must be deduced from Scripture, and there are things that must be illuminated by the Holy Spirit from Scripture for us to understand what we're to do. We need wisdom, we need the Spirit, we need to make right deductions to have the whole counsel of God. We need the inward illumination of the Spirit of God we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word of God, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. In other words, what is God's will for how many chairs we set up on Sunday night out of Point Pleasant? The answer to that is that in that circumstance, we are to apply what is called here Christian prudence. There won't be a verse that will tell us what to do there. This is a matter concerning the worship of God, and for that we are to be ordered by the light of nature and by Christian prudence according to the general rules of God's Word. So we would say things like, well, how many people can we expect to be here? And how many people can we comfortably fit in here? And how safe, and what about safety factors? And what about visual factors? And what about audibility? And we would take all of those factors in light, taking general principles of concern for people and concern that the Scriptures be heard and concern that the church be enjoy...